God, we look to you as the ultimate provider and humbly depend on you. We ask that you would open our eyes to the opportunities wherein we can serve others and trust that you will provide what is necessary to do so. Help us to find joy, align our desires such that they be aligned with yours and your will for the good works that you've ordained, that we would walk in those. And again, that we'd humbly trust as you would give us the provision to be extensions of your mercy and love towards others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Mark 6. And I'll read verses 7 through 13, Mark 6, 7 through 13, and then a couple verses towards the end of the chapter, 30 and 31. I'm skipping a big chunk regarding the unfortunate events that occurred with John the Baptist, because there's a lot of reading there, and I think there's sufficient content in the passage that I've selected this morning for the discussion this morning. And also just keeping the focus a little bit more focused. The title for this message is that God provides when serving others, or God's provision in ministry, as I prayed. And I think we'll see this as we read about how Jesus sent out his disciples two by two to kind of blaze the trail as Jesus expands his ministry. So we're in Mark 6, starting at verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And then he said unto them, in whatever place, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. For verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed oil with many that were sick and healed them. And then skipping to verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart in a desert place and rest a while. For there are many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So building up to this point where Jesus sends out his disciples, specifically the 12 in this case, later on, he sends out 70, two by two, but right now it's the 12. You know, over the previous months, these disciples have been more so in a learning or receiving mode. They are disciples of a rabbi, and what that means is that they're assisting the rabbi, supporting him, maybe financially. They're following him around. They're walking with him, observing him, listening to his teachings, watching him behave and interact with other people. They're in this learning, receiving mode. Jesus is the primary teacher, and he is the one that is teaching. He is the one that is working miracles, and they're observing all of this. And at this point now in Jesus' ministry and in the Gospel of Mark, there's a special commissioning of these 12. They are now moving from an absorbing, a receiving, a learning mode to now an outworking, practice-giving mode. Their faith has been bolstered, and now they need to put, as people say, feet to their faith, or put it in practice. But there's not just a practice section. There's actually at least two big reasons as to why Jesus is sending out his disciples two by two. The second reason is what I want to focus on, is God's lesson here in terms of providing for their ministry and their missionary work. But before that, there's a lesson in terms of, or a reason in terms of God expanding the ministry of his Son by sending these disciples out two by two to villages and cities where Jesus is soon to visit. So just super top level kind of flow of Jesus' ministry. He spent most of his time early on in his ministry in the northern region of Israel, in the region of Galilee. And we've read about that. He's doing his circuit. He's preaching. He's teaching. He's doing miracles. He has quite the following, quite the reputation, so much so that Pharisees, religious leaders from Jerusalem have heard and traveled up there to hear him. But most of his work has been in Galilee, that northern region. And now he's going to flow down into Judea, the southern region of Israel. He'll hop over on the east side of the Jordan in the region of Perea, and then back to Judea, ultimately Jerusalem, where John focuses most of his gospel in those last week or so of Jesus' life, and then the crucifixion, his resurrection, etc. But that's kind of the general flow geographically of Jesus' ministry. And right at this point, this spot in Mark 6, when Jesus sends out the 12, it marks an inflection point in Jesus' ministry as he expands now. He's not the only teacher, not the only worker of miracles, but rather he endows his disciples with the same power and the message that he's been preaching all this time to go out and spread that. So now we have this, as I mentioned, putting kind of feet to their faith that they've learned all this, and now they need to practice this kind of outside the classroom, where the instructor, where their rabbi is no longer immediately with them. Now, there are five provisions that I've observed in the passage that we've read. And I'll enumerate those and comment on each of those. But I want to bring out an interpretive rule that I think is very important when we come across, or when we read narratives in the Bible, when we read stories in the Bible, historic accounts, so that we don't misapply or maybe manipulate the text. And what I mean by that is we need to make sure that we temper the scriptures with other scriptures, and so we bring clarity to what we're interpreting, what we're understanding, so we don't come out with maybe lopsided or odd principles to live by. I think this will come out a little bit more obvious as I step through each of these provisions that I see coming out from the text. But the point is that when we read narratives, whether it's historical books in the Old Testament or the Gospels, which are narratives, right, of Jesus' life and his ministry, or the Acts of the Apostles, when we read those narratives, we need to understand that that's a record of what took place. That might sound obvious, but it's a record of what took place. It's not necessarily a record of what ought to have taken place in terms of God's desires or God's commands or what God condones. In other words, when we read the Gospels or read Acts and we see some of the disciples or we see early believers doing something, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the exact pattern after which we should follow. We need to take into account other scriptures that are more didactic, more explicit in their teaching, and fold those in so we come away with a good general principle to live by. Because sometimes we can get maybe carried away, and again, I think that'll come out. I'll comment on that as I talk about these provisions. So these are the five things that I see coming out of this text. Number one, God provides fellowship. Fellowship, he provides power. He provides for their physical necessities. He provides the message that they're sharing. And he also provides an opportunity for rest. And so I want to touch on each of those five provisions that God gives, specifically disciples here, and then how we can apply those in our lives. So the first one is the provision of fellowship. I'm looking at Mark 6, verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 to himself, and then he began to send them out two by two, right? They go out in pairs. Now, that is a command from Jesus at this point in time, but it's not a generic command for the church as a whole. In other words, it's not wrong to go out and evangelize by yourself. If you go out with a group of three or four, that's not wrong. That's not in violation of the text, right? There's a principle here, and I think we need to bring that out. What's the point of sending them out two by two? But before we do that, it's kind of interesting, though, that this pattern of two by two actually follows with some of the early believers. You see Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. Now, other people accompanied them, but it's funny that how they highlight the two kind of main leaders. Yeah, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, Paul and Silas in Acts 15, also Mark and Barnabas in Acts 15. In Acts 19, we read about Timothy and Erastus. In Colossians 4, we read about Tychicus and Onesimus. And you see this pattern, kind of these two by two, like main prominent leaders that go out with these different missionary work. But even though it's not explicitly commanded, We see that pattern, and why do we see that pattern? What is this model, or what is the principle that undergirds this Jesus sending them out two by two? And maybe there's more reasons, but I came up with three, what I thought, good reasons as to why maybe Jesus sent them out two by two in pairs. And the first one that might come to your mind is authenticity, or authenticating the message the disciples are preaching. Right? We can read this in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17. It's also referenced in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 13, 1. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. There was a principle there that people, specifically the Jews, were familiar with, that by the witness of two or three witnesses or more, a word would be established. And so when you have these two guys traveling together, it helped provide validation, affirmation, like it helped provide veracity, if you will, to the message that they were sharing. It wasn't just some rogue teacher or rogue prophet going on his own, just kind of preaching whatever he or she thought. And so in that sense, it's like, okay, two by two, we have these two guys, they go to a village, the village is listening to them. Like, these two guys seem to know what they're talking about, and their message corroborates, right? If they're making things up, they might contradict one another. It might be more difficult to keep the story straight. But what they're sharing seems to agree. And so it helps authenticate the message. A couple other reasons, and these are kind of interrelated. One thought was accountability. Hebrews 10:24 reads, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's not just an encouraging word, but that can also be a correcting word, a prodding word. And I know in my life, the accountability that solid brothers bring to bear is when I feel maybe tempted or I want to throw in the towel and give up with a certain thing, that they come along with a word from God's truth, and that encourages me. That kind of prods me on. It helps me move along to persevere, to endure, to push through the pain or whatever it is. And so when Jesus sends out the disciples two by two, they've seen the resistance that Jesus has met. And so I think for that added accountability and strength that comes with having a companion, having a friend, we see that evident in this model or in this principle of Jesus sending them out together so they can help one another. Dushko mentioned this verse last week, I think. It was Galatians 6, 9 and 10. This is the kind of encouragement that can come from another brother or sister. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." Related to accountability is also this idea of just community. And community, you know, coming out of Pine Valley, I've really thought about unity, working together, the community of believers, and that is so essential, not just for the well-being of the church, but also for missions. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, it reads, "Two are better than one." Well, why is that? One reason is, "For if they fall," and that can mean literally or metaphorically, "if they fall, one will lift up his companion." There's a principle of community, of supporting one another. Yes, there's accountability, but also there's a general kind of community support. And this is a neat verse from 1 Corinthians 16. I love the fact that there's real life woven into the epistles. And what I mean by that is, yes, God has inspired people like Paul to write teaching in these letters to these churches, but there's a personal feel to it. It's really a letter from Paul, and he's really expressing his gratitude and thanks. And through that, there's teaching, but also there's a real person behind that. Ultimately, God's inspiration, but it's through Paul, and there's a real person writing that. And if we read in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17, Paul talks about, "I'm glad about this community," and he specifically calls out some brothers. He says, "I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part," so there was some lack there, "they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." So this two by two, right, gives authenticity to their message. It provides accountability and also provides a support of community. It's essential for the well-being of church and missions. You need others, and others need you. You know, sometimes, this is not like a command that we need to go out two by two. Sometimes we might walk alone, we might walk with more, but community is essential, and I think that's why Jesus sent them out two by two. The next provision I see, and this is an interesting one, it's the provision of power. The provision of power. So, in Mark 6, verses 7 and 13, we read that Jesus gave them power over unclean spirits, and then in verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So verse 7 is Jesus gave them power, and then we see in verse 13 them actually living out that power. The same kind of power that Jesus had displayed in the past several months is now given to the 12. And this might be an obvious implication, but it needs to be stated for what follows. The disciples didn't always have this power. This is a special endowing of God's power into their lives so they would have the supernatural ability to heal people, to cast out demons. They didn't always have that power. And if we read on, they didn't always maintain that power. It's God's prerogative to give his power in certain capacities and also to remove it or to give it in a different way for his service, for his glory. But one reason, or before we apply this idea or think about, like, well, in what sense does God empower me or give us power generally to carry out his missions, to carry out ministry and service towards others, I think we need to first just ask the question, why did Jesus give them this power? And I think it's the same reason why Jesus displayed the power himself. This power, in addition to the two by two and the multiple witnesses, or the multiplicity of witnesses, this power authenticated Jesus himself as well as his message. And so he gave his disciples this power so as to authenticate the message that they were giving in his name. In John 10:25, we read that the works I do, this is Jesus speaking, the works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. These works authenticate who I am and the message that I'm giving. And you Pharisees, that's the context of 10. You religious leaders, you better listen up because you're now liable for the knowledge that you have, for the works that you have seen. Another aspect of this power is the fulfillment of prophecy. In Luke 4:18, this is a quote from Isaiah. I actually read it last time I was up here. It's such a central verse, such a key verse to Jesus' ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, is upon Jesus, because he has anointed Jesus to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed. And if you look at the miracles that Jesus did, they're not a haphazard set of magic tricks. It wasn't just to catch people's attention. It wasn't just to impress people. The message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, and the works, the miracles that Jesus did, worked together. They corroborated. They worked in conjunction with one another. Because they were undoing, if you will, the effects of sin. It wasn't just the wholeness of a person's spirit or soul, but it was the wholeness of their body as well. And you see that being brought to bear in the miracles that Jesus worked. He was not just sharing this message of hope and forgiveness, but also, like I said, reversing or undoing the effects of sin, the sickness and disease that sin ultimately brought into the world. And so it's an extension of God's healing and forgiveness. And so Jesus endows these 12 men, his closest followers, with that same kind of power. So it can confirm the message that they're sharing and also be an extension of God's compassion and healing. So that's why Jesus gave them this power. That's why Jesus demonstrated this power himself. But how do we apply this today? You know, like what kind of empowerment do we receive as believers today? I think sometimes, I'm going to try to walk a fine line here. I think at times we get too fixated on the miracles. And so some people are convinced that particular giftings of the Holy Spirit are no longer operational. Right? People say that these miraculous gifts that defy natural law, things like healing, speaking in other languages that you didn't know before, maybe casting out demons, other supernatural manifestations of God's power, those are no longer operational. They say maybe nowadays only the plain old gifts of hospitality and teaching are the only ones that are at work. And even though, I think we need to readily acknowledge, even though there have been many abuses of power or authority in Jesus' name, even though there are many unbiblical and inappropriate demonstrations of spiritual power, I put that in quotes, attributed to the Holy Spirit, even though that is the case, I fear that sometimes we might throw the baby out with the bathwater, and we might overly constrain how God desires and can empower people to carry out his will, however he sees fit. To maybe say this more explicitly, I don't personally see a prohibition commanded anywhere in Scripture, or I don't see a specific end of any spiritual giftings in Scripture, in the epistles. Sometimes people call out 1 Corinthians 13, they say, well, prophecies fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will fade away, but that's a wrong application. That's in context of love that will endure forever. Love never fails, and then Paul talks about those things. And so the point is that I don't see a specific like end called out in Scripture, like at this historic point, there'll be no more of these miraculous spiritual giftings. But at the same time, if we look at the narrative of Scripture, of human history as recorded by the Bible, it's very apparent that God chose to give power to human beings to work supernatural miracles, right? At specific punctuated times in history. We see like Moses and Israel as they're forming a nation and coming into the promised land. Tons of miracles surrounding that point in time in history. There's other times as we move into some of the times when the prophets lived, like Elijah and Elisha. Lots of miracles taking place around those times. And then at the early church, we see lots of miracles taking place around that time, and early church leaders like Peter and Paul and others that have been given a special power. So, the purpose in God doing that, as I mentioned before, it was to validate the message that God was communicating through his people. And I think as the disciples didn't have the power to heal, and then they had the power to heal, and then later on they didn't have the power to heal necessarily, we can't get so focused or fixated on this miraculous power that God sometimes gives and sometimes doesn't. And so I don't want to sterilize or reduce this to be kind of just kind of everyday occurrence. There is a power that God provides to do his work, to carry out his mission. And I think this is the application. We need to use whatever power or authority God has given us to share his gospel message. We need to use whatever power or authority that God has given us to share his gospel message. The point is that it's God's prerogative. It's his desire and in his wisdom to give us certain displays of his power to be the ambassadors that he wants us to be for his gospel, however he sees fit. And I think to kind of summarize this, Paul puts this in really practical language. Again, the power is coming from God, but how it's manifest differs. And so if we look at Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes this to the Roman believers. He says, having then gifts differing to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. You know, however God has gifted us, let us use that. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, or serving others, right? Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, with generosity, right? He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, this is the provision of power that God gives. And even though the disciples in this particular case were given special power over demons and disease, God empowers us in the ways that he sees fit to carry out his mission, his gospel. The third provision is physical necessities. Now, as I started, this is one that actually has been misapplied and distorted. You have these interesting groups that sometimes walk around barefoot, getting like in robes, because that's what Jesus did, right? Getting food from dumpsters or bumming off people. And I think as we read this, that is not the lesson to be derived from this passage. In Mark 6, verses 8 through 10, Jesus commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper, you know, no money in their money belts or their purses. But they have one set of sandals. They're not to put on two coats or two tunics, right? Just one kind of coat. And he said, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. We need to understand that this is a temporary assignment. This was not a model on how to live the rest of their lives. And in fact, if we just read a little bit further on in the chronology of the Gospels, we read in Luke 22, this is what Jesus commands them immediately before his betrayal. He says in Luke 22, verse 35 and following, and Jesus said to them, when I sent you without a money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? Jesus is actually reflecting on the special time of their lives, right? Of this missionary kind of sending out. And he says, did you guys lack anything when I told you not to take anything? And they said, nothing. And then in verse 36, he doesn't say, well, continue living like that. He says, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. Again, I want to make this say it again. Like, traveling around without money or means and is bumming off others is not the model for the rest of their lives, right? We're not to sell everything and just wander around barefoot living off the donations of others. And some people have manipulated this text to advocate for that. This was a focused time of missionary work. And so what was the reason why Jesus told them, don't take anything with you? To me, it communicates that this is a dramatic lesson of applying what they've heard Jesus teaching over the past almost year. Matthew 6, just consider hearing Jesus teach this and then Jesus commanding you to go and not take anything. I think we see an obvious correlation, and it's a dramatic exercising of their faith. In Matthew 6, verse 25, we read, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Do not, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than raiment, or is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows that we need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think the lesson for us, the lesson for the 12, is to realize that God will provide in order for us to accomplish the good works that he has ordained, that we would walk in those. That we can trust him, that he is good, that he knows those things, as it says, he knows that we need all these things. But he's asking us to prioritize those things in our life. And this is a hard lesson. This is an extreme lesson for the disciples as they went out with literally nothing, not knowing where their next meal would come from and only relying on the donations and the support of others. But they kind of balance this out with what Jesus says later on about, like, if you have money, take it with you. If you have another coat, take it with you. I think in general, we need to be responsible stewards of what we have, being generous with that, right, while not hoarding goods. And because the principle that Jesus is teaching in that Matthew reference is not to be concerned, not to be worried, not to be hoarding things or going after acquiring more things because we don't have that and we want to, or we're worried about what we might not have in the future. That doesn't mean that we're not hardworking, though. I think we always need to be hardworking. Sometimes, as in this case, it was appropriate for those who were in full-time ministry, and however long this missionary stint was, I don't exactly know, but for the 12 that were being sent out two by two, it was appropriate for them to live off the donations of others. Luke 10, actually that's a parallel passage to this Mark 6. Luke 10, verse 7, Jesus says, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." And that's in direct context of, it's okay for you to rely on the donation, the shelter, the food that others will provide you. So sometimes it's appropriate to do that, but then sometimes it's appropriate, like Paul did, to continue to work for a living. Now, I don't know, Paul didn't do that all the time. He was thankful and grateful for the donations that he received. But there are certain times, I at least know that with the Corinthian church, with the Thessalonian church, that Paul specifically says this. This is in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. He says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring day and night, that we may not be a burden," and the primary context is a financial burden, "to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." And Paul shares the same sentiments with the Corinthian believers. Why? So that they would know that Paul is not trying to make a buck off the gospel here. He's not trying to get rich or make any money off it. He wants the sincerity of the love and the truth of the gospel to really shine forth. And so in those particular cities, he worked, it says, day and night, hard working, so as not to thwart the effect of the gospel. So sometimes appropriate to live off the donation of others, still hard working, sometimes appropriate to work for yourself. But I was thinking about this, this came to mind. A modern day encouragement to me is Pastor John Piper. He has written and sold many, many books. He could easily be a multimillionaire. And he specifically says that he takes no royalties from the book sale, from his book sales. Rather, he diverts those financial that income to other ministries. And I think about that, especially in our culture of acquiring and getting and consuming, to direct literally millions of dollars away from your own bank account to the ministry and the service of others. And deliberately choosing to continue to trust God for his provision to the church that he serves. I think it's a great example, especially for someone who is well-known and kind of a celebrity status as a pastor. The fourth provision is the provision of the message. The disciples were to go out. The main purpose was not the miracles. The main purpose was the message that they were giving. They were to blaze a trail for Jesus as he would follow in their footsteps. Kind of like John the Baptist was blazing the trail for Jesus. So in Mark 6, 11 through 12, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached. What'd they preach? That people should repent. This is consistent with Jesus' message. This is consistent with what they've been hearing Jesus teach and preach as they've been traveling with him. If we recall, back in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, Jesus came to Galilee, right? Kind of the start of his ministry, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and saying, "The time is at hand," or "the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." These disciples spent, like I said, probably about a year listening to Jesus' teaching that continually challenged the pride of his audience so that they would humbly repent and submit to the gospel. And there's a seriousness to this message. We see this in verse 11. There's a real seriousness to this message. This idea of shaking off the dust of their feet, I've always had in my mind kind of an angry or vindictive, that being like an angry or vindictive action. It's like, fine, you won't listen to the message, I'll just shake the dust off my feet. And almost to hell, like you know, go to hell kind of like perspective. And I don't think that's right at all. I don't think that was in the heart of the disciples. I don't think that was in the heart of Jesus as he proclaimed the gospel message. What that showed, though, was a severe, maybe not final, but approaching that, kind of warning, that there is a seriousness to the message that we are sharing with you, right? That's what the disciples are trying to communicate. That this is not just another teaching from another rabbi or another teacher. This is the truth from God himself. And there's a seriousness and it's demonstrated by shaking off the dust of their feet. Like, the uncleanness of an unbelieving village is not even going to stick to our feet, the soles of our feet. Let that be a warning to you. And then what is said that follows, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, which are representative of judgment, but it's going to be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than those that essentially reject the message. In other words, if you hear and reject this message, you will be held liable. But because this message is so important, all the more reason we need to recognize that God is the one that provides the message. Right? It's not a made-up story. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." I wish I could be more emboldened in my life to really make that statement, to really live that statement out. And I hope that encourages you. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This is a message from God himself. This is not a made-up story. He is the one that has provided the message. Also, in Matthew 10, which is a parallel passage, Matthew 10, 8, parallel to the Mark 6 passage, when Jesus sends out the disciples two by two, he says, "Freely you have received, freely give." Wait, what have they received from Jesus? They didn't receive money, they didn't receive accolades, they didn't receive much of anything material-wise. They received the truth of God. They received that message from him. And he says, freely you've received this. God has generously revealed to his disciples and to us this amazing gospel message. And so, deliver that to others. Freely, generously, give that to others. You know, we talk, there's this idea of like tithing or like giving of your money in support of missionaries and missions and things like that. What about the simple idea of like tithing of our knowledge? And maybe that's not the right way of saying it, but the idea of we've received this knowledge of the truth. We have a responsibility, we have an obligation to share that with others. So given the seriousness of the message, given the fact that God has provided us this message, I think all the more reason why we should study and think and learn and wrestle and struggle through what God has revealed to us so that we can be more faithful ambassadors of the message. There is prayer and preparation and creativity in terms of how we deliver the message. If you consider Paul, what did he say? "I became a Jew to the Jew and Gentiles to Gentiles. I became all things to all men that I may win some." Right? When Paul went to a synagogue to preach to Jews, he would speak in a way that's relevant to them, a way that's culturally relevant to them, not compromising on his principles or morals, but in a way that they could understand, a way that they could appreciate what he's communicating. When Paul went to Athens in Acts 17, right, he communicated in a way, even quoting from their own poets, in a way that they could understand, culturally relevant. We need to be creative. We need to have preparation and prayer dousing our teaching and our delivery of the gospel. But always recognizing the simple, yet I would say profound truth that God is the one who has given us this message. Right? There's a simplicity to appreciating that. That we don't manipulate or distort or undermine that gospel truth. We might package it differently so people can understand it, but we don't undermine the essential truth of that message because it is given by God. The last provision is that of rest. So just to kind of quickly summarize, I talked about the provision of fellowship, of power, of physical necessity, of the message itself, and now of rest. And that's why I threw in verses 30 and 31, because I think it complements Jesus sending out the 12 and then them coming back. And what do they do after they came back? In Mark 6, verses 30 and 31, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a desert place," right, "to a deserted place, and rest a while.'" And I love the ending of at least that phase, of this missionary journey that these disciples went on, because it teaches us the lesson that there's an appropriate time to rest, right? There's a time to rest. There's a time to say no to additional work or responsibility. It's okay to say no at times. There's a time to, as Jesus says, rest a while. But let us not be confused or misunderstand what this word rest means. Rest does not mean to let your guard down, right? Rest does not mean to compromise or to neglect responsibilities. Rest does not mean that you deserve to be able to splurge on your own desires apart from the word of God. That's not rest. I see rest in this context, and rest that should be applied in our Christian lives, as sometimes a break from actively serving others so as not to neglect your own relationship with God. That Jesus went off to deserted places by himself so that he could pray and have communion with his Father. We ought to do likewise. I thought about this idea when you're riding on an airplane and the flight attendants are kind of giving you the instructions of where you're going to escape on the plane for in case of a water landing. How to buckle your seatbelt. But they also say, in the case of a loss of cabin pressure, an oxygen mask will drop, right? And they always say, figure it out for yourself first. Put the mask on yourself first before you help other people. And I see that kind of corresponding to the principle here, that God wants to communicate to us and provide us space so that we can rest and recuperate and strengthen our own souls so that we can then go out again and serve other people. Right, so that we can more effectively serve others. We need to periodically focus on, I'd say, being still and knowing that God is God. So I realized that was quite a bit, but I'm sure it was even more for the disciples who were living through this. That there's some real lessons to be learned as they heard it in the classroom, if you will, and then went out and lived this out. But I hope it was an encouragement to you that to maybe summarize in a phrase, God equips those that he sends. That God will provide us with the necessary means to accomplish those good works that he has ordained that we should walk in them. He has given us fellowship, power, physical necessities. He has given us the message, and he has also provided an opportunity for rest. And the overall application, since God is the provider of this, we ought to depend on him. Trust God to make good in his promises, to give us the provisions that we need in order to be faithful witnesses of his gospel. To close, I think a really good verse that wraps all this up is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, "His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Amen.